All right. Well, good evening again. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4 tonight. All right. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be going through a passage of scripture that has helped me tremendously in just as a reminder of what we're doing and why we're doing it. And as a reminder, I appreciate Miss Corpo being here. She got saved recently, baptized this past Sunday here on Wednesday night. So praise the Lord for that. Three wonderful little children. And so Paris is the one that introduces herself to everybody. And so she's always, make sure you guys meet her. Now, Miss Corpo, I don't mean to embarrass you. What are your other two children's names?
Prince
and? And Penelope. Okay, make sure you all meet them, precious children. Feel free to help her out whenever there's this chance. Now, you'll notice when we have our church services here, our nurseries changed quite a bit in the past. After the pandemic took place, our normal nursery schedule pretty much changed. And what that allows us to do is to have a place for their parents to go and take the little ones back there if it gets too loud. You'll notice them struggling. Mamas or ladies, go ahead and jump over with them, help them out. I know they would be able to appreciate that. And so anyways, that would be helpful. It's hard to do it sometimes by yourself. I know people help out my wife, and keeping four little ones at bay sometimes can be a struggle. And so I appreciate that, as she's oftentimes doing that by herself as well. All right, so 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4. We're starting in verse number 7, but just in regards to a recap for where we've been at, we started in verse number 1, of course, with chapter number 4, and what he's explaining to us, this is the context of suffering. Now, in this, he's explained to us there's a reason for why we do what we do and how important it is that we're doing so. And he starts off with verse number 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now, what he's explaining to you, this is the reminder. Christ suffered. We're identifying with the suffering of Christ. Now, sometimes we get this idea like, okay, now that we're Christians, everything's going to be absolutely A-okay. We're not going to have any more issues. And then it's even discouraging that when, as Christians, things change, where sometimes even things get harder. We have days that are harder, and sometimes it's harder because we're Christians. You would think you get saved, everybody's just going to be happy for you. Everybody's going to be so supportive. I just think of people, I've met people that they get saved and they're in a lifestyle that is not pleasing to the Lord. They're involved in sin. They get saved and they're excited they've been saved. And now that they're saved, they want to make some changes. They want to serve their risen Savior. And so they're now making these decisions. Hey, I want to go to church. I've been saved. I want to get baptized. And be like, oh, don't go crazy. Don't make all these extreme. We want you to change your life, but church? And that's too much. Well, what he's saying here, and when it comes to what we're doing, we're identifying with the suffering of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to continue on with the same idea here. It goes all the way on to the point in verse number 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. In other words, they think you're crazy because you stopped doing those crazy things. And so you're like, I'm done with sin. And so they think you're nuts now because of that. All those things that are destroying their lives, that they acknowledge the catastrophes that take place when they're involved in this, and yet that's what they're going to be wondering why in the world you're avoiding those types of excesses. And by the way, it's interesting that it talks about that, because when we think about what we do, oftentimes many of our, if we can call it this way, vices, now obviously sin is a more appropriate term to acknowledge this, but in regards to our vices, oftentimes it's just simply excesses. For instance, when you would think of the term wine in the Bible, there are references to alcoholic wine. It makes it very, very clear when it comes to that. Alcoholic wine, the Bible always speaks of it negatively. This is bad. But there are a lot of references to wine that is not alcoholic that's also spoken of in a bad way. Now, for instance, it would talk about being not given too much wine. What does that mean? Oh, okay, when it comes to that bad stuff, that bad alcohol and hard liquor and stuff like that, just don't drink a lot of it. Is that what the Bible's saying? No, there's a distinction that's put there, right? And we can have a study on that differently. But the idea here is that you can be given to excess. In other words, these things that are plenty. The Bible talks about food, like dainties, you know, like nice foods. pastries or whatever it might, I don't know what it might be. But the point is that these are like delicacies and things like that. The Bible says to put a knife to your throat. Now, is that literally what he's telling you? Like, hey, you know what? If you like Panera Bread, then you need to just end it. No, that's not what he's pointing out here. He's talking about the fact that those types of excesses are bad. The Bible will relate the wine bibber to the glutton. In fact, he speaks pretty harshly exactly on both in the same exact level, the one that would be self-indulgent. And he talks about the excesses. And what you find with a lot of the world is they'll take something and they'll go further with it. Let me give you an example. Is it wrong to take Tylenol if you have a headache? How many of you would raise your hand and say, it is evil and wicked and sinful if you take Tylenol for your head? Okay, what if it's really bad? Like, let's just say you got your leg chopped off. Are they going to give you Tylenol? No. What might they give you? Morphine. Is morphine wicked, evil, sinful, wrong? But can it be? Yes. You see, what happens, the world is prone to these excesses and these escapes, and this is what oftentimes happens. And by the way, it's not just morphine, it's many other things that they would give us. And with those things, what we find in the scriptures is that the Bible's warning us against those excesses, and he's saying that the world is prone to these, and they think you're crazy for not just giving in to those excesses of the flesh. And you are then controlled. By the way, this is an important part when we talk about control, because later on it's going to talk about being sober and watching. Is going to have the same context of it. They cannot be sober and watch. And this is why they have this disruption in them. Now, if you go down, this is why we're living. We're living for Christ. We're living for the one who will stand before one day. We're identifying with his crucifixion and the suffering he endured in the flesh. But look down to verse number 7. We're going to go from 7 to verse 11 tonight. Verse number 7, starting here, says, but the end of all things. Now, you'll notice this is a new paragraph. It's not that this is unrelated. This is still within the context of the letter. I've oftentimes heard that when it comes to understanding context, you look at the verse before and the verse after. It's a good start, but that's not the only way. It's sometimes very important you know a lot more than that, like what the letter's talking about, especially when it comes to something like 1 Peter, which is only 5 chapters. Sometimes the whole context is very helpful. But what he's going to be talking about here is something very important. Now, he's not going to make a lot of reference to this. 2 Peter will speak more of this in regards to the timing and when I say timing, be patient with me when I say timing. I'm not date setting raptures or anything like that, okay? Because we can be careful with that. And by the way, Peter's not either. He's not saying, oh, because, you know, the time is going to be in 47 years or something like that. And that happens. People do this all the time. But he is talking about the idea in regards to the soon return of Christ. Now look at verse number 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And so what he tells us, now the reason I mentioned the context, he's talking about suffering. Why is it that we would suffer? Now, by the way, in the suffering, what kind of suffering is he talking about? Is it the you need to live for Jesus when you get arrested? Or is it the you need to live for Jesus when you get tied to a stake and they're ready to burn you? Do you need to live for Jesus when you're being tried? What's he telling you to live for Jesus? When you dwell with your wife according to to knowledge? When you submit to your own husband? When you obey your rulers, the boss in your life, the masters, if you will? When you submit to local governments? When you submit to national governments? He's talking about this element where basically any area of your life where you would suffer, you would give up some of your personal freedoms for what Christ would want. In these things, what he's telling us in this, in verse number 7, is why? Because the end is at hand. Now notice what it says. Again, the end of all things is at hand. This type of expression brings a lot of confusion, and I really think there's only one reason, is because we overthink it. Be careful with scriptures to not say more than what it says. Sometimes it's that, or that we just kind of gloss over and not say what it is saying. The question on this one is, what's Peter talking about? Again, we'll find out more about this in 2 Peter, but in this passage of Scripture, he is telling us about something that is unique. Now, the way this is used is, you'll find it in the book of Luke chapter number 21. If you'd like, you go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter number 21. In verse number 9, the same way the word is used is being used here, not just in the sense of what it's talking about, but also in the way the word is actually being used. So I believe one of the closest passages to help us understand what it's talking about, Luke chapter 21 in verse number 9. And I hear a few pages churning there. So, and by the way, parents, I know we have a number of y'all with little ones. Thank you for your patience in church. Thank you for your patience with them. I know that parents, you feel like it's the end of the world because kids are a little bit loud. Two things. One, does it bother the people next to you? Maybe. That's fine. But does it bother me? Not at all. Not at all. And so I'm used to the noise, so that's not an issue. But what we'll ask is that when it comes to like the baby room, make sure that it's people going in there with babies exclusively. We do want to keep the women in there alone, so men, it's not for you guys back there. Which means, by the way, men, you don't get the cool rocking chairs. Because they're nice. Have you tried those rocking chairs? Those are nice rocking chairs. Those are great rocking chairs. Anyways, that's not my message tonight. But anyway, I just want to let you know, moms, I commend you all in what you're doing, obviously in a very important job. All right, Luke 21, verse 9 says here, "But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified." Now, he's talking about end time, signs of the end, right? And there's questions, by the way. In fact, in verse number 7, it gives the context, and we'll be in this in a few weeks on Sunday nights, I think. In fact, verse 7, let's go and read that. "And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be?" And he's speaking about some very important things in regards to the end. In verse number 9 is where we're at. "But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must, sorry, I don't know why I'm struggling reading today. Start over again. All right. "But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass." Notice what it says here. "But the end is not by and by." Now, the word "by and by" and "the end" are both used in correlation here. The idea here is right about to be taking place. Okay, so here it is. When we think about these things that are happening, if you hear about wars and commotions and things going on, does it mean that here it is, Jesus, anytime now? Is that what it's talking about? Now, what he's going to say is no. In fact, by the way, you know what's been happening for 2,000 years since Jesus Christ has ascended into the Father? Wars and rumors of war, commotions. Yeah, you know, it's right now. There's all sorts of talk. Is the Senate and all that kind of stuff? Are they trying to taunt Russia into war? Because now Russia has 100,000 troops there on the border of Ukraine, and Ukraine has not quite moved 100,000, but you know, whatever they had, they moved that way, and so they have this troop build-up. There's a lot of fear that's going on, and now NATO's like, well, we want to get involved, and Russia's saying, no way, and they're talking with the U.S. All right, so here comes World War III. China is about to invade Taiwan and all this kind of stuff, or so we're told. Australia's talking about the fact that they're pulling certain things out of their talks with China, so now we've got that going on. African countries are fighting each other. Because they always fight each other. And so there's all these types of things that are happening everywhere. This is the end. This is the end. Any moment. Now, here's what he's saying. No, no. The concept here, he's addressing several things in this. Luke chapter 21 is similar to other passages of Scripture. It's going to define a number of things that will be taking place that's going to be describing what we would call the end. The end is not just the very moment, because he's describing several things. He is speaking, when we think of the end, he is talking about both the fact that it's good and it's bad. And so there are good and bad things. But it really depends on who you are for the good and the bad, right? For instance, if you're wicked and you're against God and you've denied the gospel, the end is bad for you. That's really, really bad for you. But you know what? If you're saved, it's really good for you. It's really good for you. And so understanding where this is at, the end is encompassing a couple different, literally a couple several different events. We talk about the rapture. We talk about the ascension, or the, not the ascension, but literally the rise of the Antichrist and the fullness of the world systems and the epitome of its defiance against God, as well as its destruction. And we see how it's destroyed, the judgment on this world and the nations of it, the fight against the nations of this world, the descent of Jesus Christ to fight that battle, his entrance into Jerusalem, the judging of the nations, and then the establishment of his throne, as well as the rearranging of geography, all that kind of stuff. There's all sorts of stuff that's taking place, and he's describing the end. Something has gone from one thing and it's changed to something else. This is the reign of Jesus Christ. This is what we're looking for. When we talk about it, we're oftentimes talking about one element of it. The best way I can relate this to you is Christmas. Christmas. Now, we have different things that we like about Christmas, right? Now, is there anything you don't like about Christmas? What is something you don't like about Christmas? Anybody? That's what I was thinking as well. All right, my wife and I are the same mind. Trash. Got to figure out a way. So this year we did something. We bought like real garland, what is that stuff? What is it made of? Some kind of tree branches, some kind of evergreen thing. Whatever it was, some real garland. It was like living. It was living. And until it sat on my furniture for a month, and then it wasn't living anymore. Still looked green, but taking that down, whoo, boy, that was fun. It was everywhere. On top of that, the kids opened gifts, and we like to wrap the gifts. And when I say we, my wife does a really good job. I love watching the kids open them. My wife likes to wrap them. And so we opened a bunch of gifts. So there's just trash everywhere. And we got to clean. The kids don't mind the trash. The kids and us are having a great time, but our minds are focused on different elements to it. They get the gifts. Now, the kids give us gifts as well, but it is different. It is different in the way what they give us. And we look forward to those gifts, but the kids see gifts. And I there's other elements that I love about it. I love the meal around it. I love the conversation. We could talk about Christ, and I love the devotions in it. I mean, really, there's a lot of things. But we're looking at different things. And what we're having to remember when we talk about the end, as believers, as Christians, we look forward to the rapture. Why? Why do we look forward to the rapture? Because we get to see Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. But is that fully the end? No, it's not, because the end, we're talking about the establishment of his kingdom, right? And so that hasn't been established. Now, in some ways it has been, and we'll see that actually by some of the wording he's going to use. In fact, we're going to get to that in just a moment. But when you look at this, what he's talking about here is something that we're looking forward to in a fuller way. And by the way, if you're in the book of 1 Peter, and you've the rapture has taken place, there's chaos that's taking place, maybe you just get saved, and there's this Antichrist that's pursuing all sorts of people, and there's a handful of people that are hiding. The Antichrist is killing Christians off left and right, and here's what's going to happen. We understand it's been struggling for a while. Maybe you don't even know another Christian out there, and you read a passage like this, like, why don't we just give up? Why don't we just give up? And here's what he's pointing out here. Hey, the end. The end is at hand. The end is at hand, and so what's the point? Keep at it. Keep at it. And so what he's addressing here is the necessity of the fact that we need to keep in mind what Jesus Christ is doing. Jesus Christ is going to end what this world is like. For us, it may end at death. It may end at the rapture. It may end at, I guess those are only two options. But the point is, if it takes place at those two, one of those two things, the end that way, except we see Christ, but he will be establishing his kingdom. And so the fullness of such is that there is an element of reward in there. There's an element in being able to live out that which he has called us to be. We understand that's something to come. And he's saying this is what makes it all worth it. Go back again to the passage we find in 1 Peter chapter 4 again. He mentions in this passage, but the end of all things is at hand. He does address the idea of all things. The word end doesn't mean that it's just done, but literally the consummation of it all. God's got a lot of things in store. Peter is not giving a date on when this would take place. We would use the term imminent. Imminent oftentimes gets a lot of different applications drawn to it. Imminent literally means one thing, soon. That's all it means. And so with that, were other things going to happen? Well, assuming when this is written, 1 Peter is likely written in the 60s. And I don't mean in like the decade of love, okay? I'm talking about the original 60s, okay? So in that one, when we have Peter writing this, something had not taken place yet. Does anybody know what would happen a few years later? Not 1970, but in AD 70. Yeah. Yes, all of those. All right, right. So you all mentioned different elements of, yes. But yes, so the destruction of Jerusalem, which means this is something that Jesus prophesied hasn't taken place, but he's still talking about soon. This is still soon. In other words, we understand God is unfolding his plan. We're at this time period where he's doing this thing. When we understand what he's talking about is we live in light of the fact that this is what we're looking forward to. This is a soon idea. When I was thinking about this, I got to thinking about the national debt. I looked it up a few hours ago. The national debt is, I don't remember. It's a lot. I looked it up earlier. Oh, I wish. $29 trillion, all right? So $29.747 trillion. Put in perspective, that's $89,477 per person. My household has, if we were to break it up evenly, has a debt of $536,000 for debt that this country owes. Now, eventually, would we agree there has to be some kind of reckoning with that? Liberal or conservative, if you face any element of reality, we have to deal with that debt eventually. We have to. Now, can more things happen before then? Yes, like, it's probably not going to be 30 before this nation absolutely falls apart. It could be. Could it? I mean, tomorrow it could happen. It could happen. We can try to control our dollar, but we owe a lot of money to other countries that we can't control their currency. Like, we owe a whole ton to China. We owe a whole bunch to Japan, just about an equal amount. We owe tons of money to Germany. We owe money everywhere, and these economies are decently stable. China is questionable. And so we have a lot of things that are going on here. But the point is that in those things, things can fall out. It will happen. There will be a time of reckoning. And we know that, but other things have happened in the meantime. It can keep accruing. It can keep amassing. And what he's pointing out here, though, it's still, the end is at hand. We're still looking at this like, yeah, every time they make another form of legislation and they pass some more money, the end is at hand. There's going to be a reckoning for this. And likewise, what he's pointing out here is the end is at hand. For an unbeliever, this would be a terrible thing. As a believer, the end means that Jesus is fulfilling the things that he's going to accomplish. The way he expresses it that I mentioned we talk about is the end of all things is at hand. It's not that it was at hand. It's going to be at hand, but it is at hand. When you look at the word, the phrase at hand, the concept is just literally means near. Again, if I've seen people try to do studies on like how far is at hand. And like, does that mean it's going to happen tomorrow? Or does that mean it's like within this certain number of years? And the problem is the word at hand can be a proximity. Like it could be a distance, literal distance. Like for instance, there's passages of scripture that talk about people being at hand. It describes them being on a road to a city. So they can be at hand. In fact, sometimes it means that they're far away on that road, but they're on that way. And I guess they're closer to that city than other cities. Sometimes they're like right up to like Bethpage. They're like coming up on a city and there's a beggar outside of that city. So they're really close at hand. And so anyways, the point is it's not like a consistent variable like, oh, at hand, that means we have exactly 75 days until Christ returns. That's not what he's talking about. The talking about here is that this is close. This is close. The time period is such that we understand something. This is a soon thing. Now, furthermore on this, he goes on to tell you what you should do with this. This is the whole point of you knowing this piece of information, which, by the way, is a lot of non-information. Doesn't give us timing. People have given lots of timing before. There was in 1988, there was a guy named Edgar Wisenant who released a book called, I'm sorry, it was a pamphlet. I think it was a pamphlet. I don't know. I downloaded the PDF and I realized 2 minutes in, it wasn't worth reading. But it's 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. If you didn't know, he was wrong. Okay, so that happened. Harold Camping, very famous for what he prophesied. Several occasions he'd prophesied the rapture, the end of the world, all that kind of stuff. And I'm not sure who taught him math, but he had his final predictions was such that it would take place in like September of a few years ago, and then the end of the world would be in October. And so it's a long time to fit thousands of days in, but you know, that's how it worked. He died before final predictions were given. So you have different things. The Seventh-day Adventists have a doctrine called the Great Disappointment, which is when they prophesied the return of Christ back in the 1800s, and it didn't happen, according to prophecy, even though tens of thousands of followers gave up their jobs and quit everything, expecting Christ to return. And anyways, the failed prophecy became a matter of great embarrassment. Unfortunately, this is not what Peter is doing here. In this passage, he tells you what to do. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. What he tells you to, that understanding that our Creator has a plan that's going to unfold up perfectly. One, that there is great reward and great benefit, great blessing, as well as great destruction for the enemy. Ones that perhaps would cause you to suffer. to endure persecution, something that would make your life miserable. The reality is God's saying, I've got it all taken care of. You see, with that statement that the end of all things is at hand, God's going to take care of all the elements of this. It's not your job to fix it all. God will take care of it. Your job is this, to be faithful. How are you supposed to do it? With a certain mindset, to be ye therefore, based on those facts, sober and watch unto prayer. The idea of sober and watch is interesting because the word sober and watch are almost synonymous in scriptures, the way that they're used there. If I could put it this way, that we're supposed to be fervently focused. We're supposed to be fervently focused. In all those things, the concept of our being sober and watching is that we are not distracted by other things. We're supposed to be sober, single-minded in what we're doing, as well as watching and exceptionally focused. So it's kind of two sides of the same idea, isn't it? And in fact, it's interesting that the word itself for watch there is oftentimes translated as sober in the King James Bible. So it's literally having the same exact idea there. And so anyways, in those things, it's telling you to be incredibly focused. What's he saying? Don't be focused on everything else that people would do to you. Because we can. You can be focused on everything else. In fact, we hear about, for Brother Ron Back and what they're doing there in Australia and difficulties as far as restrictions in the areas that they're witnessing and ministering to. And so we pray for them. We see that in different places, different types of ministries throughout the world with those types of restrictions. But we can be focused on that, we can be fearful about that, and we can try to scheme and devise and plan different ways, but the reality is that God knows what he's doing. And in understanding that God knows what he's doing, what he has planned, he's saying, I want you to be focused on something. What's he saying to be focused on? Notice what it says in that passage, verse number 7. Watch unto what? Unto prayer. The concept here is very simple. When it says to watch unto prayer, he's telling you to focus on God, the one that you should be relying on for the difficulties at hand, the one you should be seeking for all the things that are going on. And so here's what it does. When we have the difficulties that take place, you try to make decisions for Christ. And by the way, sometimes the decisions for Christ are in your family. Sometimes they're from a believing spouse that's not wanting to go in the same direction you are. Whatever it may be, maybe with your workplace, maybe in the church, sometimes it'll happen amongst other Christians. The point is, he's saying, I want you to watch then unto prayer. In other words, it's in such a way that when you have these challenges and difficulties, you go to prayer. You bring it to that point, and it's for that purpose. You're bringing it in a prayerful way to God, and it is about God and those things. And so what does he tell the believer in the place of suffering and persecution? Be prayerful. All those things. You're looking for ways in which you can depend on God to get through those situations. And boy, you look at that and you think, wait a second, then why am I avoiding prayer in all the circumstances? I've had a number of times, I was busy yesterday, I was doing some study on a number of passages, and this is important stuff. I'm studying the Bible. Would you guys agree that's important? Would you agree it's important for a pastor to be studying the Bible? Okay, yes, good. And so I'm doing this important job of studying, and I was thinking to myself, and I'm just being honest here, not that I'm just trying to air out my dirty laundry here, but I was thinking to myself, I really need a set time of prayer this afternoon or this morning. But you know what? I've got to finish this study here. And by the end of it, I got around to like 2 or 3 o'clock, and I'm like, I was supposed to have taken a slot of prayer, and I just kept moving it. To get this thing, I was trying to figure out certain passages and certain words, certain ways things were connecting there and going to these things. God, what do you want me to know? I don't want you to tell me, God. I just want to figure it out. Listen, and so what we did was what I should have been doing, watching to prayer, was I'm going to watch into my own power and my own ability and my own interpretive ability to comprehend all the wonder and magnitude of God and his word to do his job without God. He's saying, watch unto prayer. How do we do this, by the way? Okay, here's the big ones. All right, when we're praying, we're fervently focused. He continues on verse number 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Further, we talk about the fervent focus, or remain focused. We have the relational fervency, fervent in our relationships. What he tells us in this passage is that we are supposed to have a fervent charity. The word fervent again with this this concept of passion, this concept of intensity, that you should be intensely charitable. You should have charity. The word charity, I like the word charity because it doesn't use the word love, but it is the word love in some ways, but it's not the word love. Why is it not the word love? Because the world has taken the word love and made it mean something completely different. The word charity, think about what love entails and then remove half of it, okay? So, which is basically the whole reciprocal nature of it. And so what you're saying is that intensity, that this is like this incredibly important thing, you have that towards another individual for their benefit. And so charity is in such that you would be self-sacrificing for the purpose of that individual being what they need to be. And so he tells us, and once again, in 1 Peter, within the context of the church suffering, what he's explaining here is that you need to have a fervency in the way that you express charity. We express charity. And so, by the way, word charity doesn't mean that you just say it. Sometimes we say it, well, brother, I love you. I love you, brother. Love you, sister. Praying for you. Excellent. Okay, sounds good. You ever say that you love somebody and it's not that you don't mean it. It's just that you didn't mean it when you said it. It happens, right? Yeah, I love you too. We'll do that. We'll sign our letters sincerely or love. So I remember as a teenager, I'm going to write love my Leo. And like to me, like I understand the letter should just be written love. That's a nice thing to say, but I'm like, but I really mean something there. Well, the point on that is that we understand love is a significant thing. The word charity, of course, is addressing that manner in which God would love us, that we likewise should be loving others. Who should we be loving, though? He says that this fervent charity should be among ourselves, among yourselves. Say, church, love each other. Love each other. There are times that it's inconvenient to love somebody. There are times where it's inconvenient to step outside of our comfort zone, and he's saying, I want you to love. And if you think about the context of suffering, I'm filling in some gaps here. Not that there are actual gaps here. Apologize. Not that there are actual gaps here, but just to put some application in this, when we think about what he's telling us here, he's talking about the context of suffering, and then he's saying that you need to be fervent about charity. I want you to think about something. If there's difficulty taking place in living for Jesus, who's going to be there to help you? In the book of James, it describes the ability of God to fulfill and to meet those needs amongst the brethren that we're supposed to ask of God. But he does so within the context of wars and fightings among you, that you have not because you ask not. And what's the issue? Is that you're asking of people to do those things that God can do. But I would submit to you that if you're submitting to God to do those things, he would send people to do them. He would provide those individuals there. And oftentimes, you are those people that can serve, that can be there for each other, that makes life as a Christian much easier. It really does. To be able to continue to serve Christ until we see him. Again, whether by death or by rapture, whenever we see Christ, what he's describing here is that we serve him until then. And in this point, what he's describing is the fact that we have a fervent charity that's necessary for us to help each other get through. In this, he does tell us that for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Is there any point where your loving somebody can wash away the sins of other people? No. So what's he talking about? It's the same thing that you find in the book of Proverbs, chapter number 19, the idea of somebody being able to look over the sins of another individual. There are times where people do you wrong. In fact, it would talk about transgressions, people cross the line. Do Christians ever cross the line with you? Happen? How many of you, just by testimony, a very shameful testimony, would say that a Christian at some point in your life has crossed the line with you? All right, just be honest, how many of you say you live with that person? All right, liars. All right, so the point is that when it comes to that, we have people that cross the line with us, and he's saying, when he talks about is this charity, is that we're able to then get past to those things. Why? Because listen, as Christians, the further that persecution and suffering, and we'll just put it very plainly, the further that the world makes it difficult to live for Jesus, the more we as a church need to be close together. And I don't mean superficially, but literally in a sense of charity, which is a wonderful name to have at this time. Verse number 9, a very practical way of that is the use of hospitality. use hospitality one to another without grudging. And so he says to be fervent in charity. I believe is encompassing the idea of forgiveness. By the way, Proverbs 19:11 was the passage. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Secondly, it's with hospitality. The hospitality would mean that you are giving audience, or you're giving space, or you're hosting individuals, other people within the church. It's great that you have friends. I encourage you to be normal people that have friends. But you should be making it a priority to be friends with people within the church. This is your church body, which we're working together with. And so open it up for hospitality. Hospitality means that you're extending yourself out. Now, you might say, well, what if we don't have money? I want you to think about the context here. People that lose their jobs, people that lose their location of living, how in the world are they supposed to be hospitable in any way they can be? Any way they can be. I've seen a number of videos, and I don't know if they're true. They clickbait. It's the worst thing in the world. But people talk about like this shocking thing. They when a wad of cash is left on the ground. Notice what this person does. I'm like, ah, click. Okay. Now I've gotten away from like wanting to click on those because I know that they're all just clickbait. But anyways, it'll be people that see the money. And they're normally very well dressed, and they see the money, and like money will fall out of their pocket. And anyways, the nicely dressed person behind them picks it up, and it looks like they're about to say something. And they just put it back in their pocket, and then I'll ask them about it, like, "Oh, hey, did you see that money? I think I just dropped some money." Well, no, they just keep walking. And then inevitably, in every one of these videos, there's like this homeless guy who they will do this type of thing, and the homeless guy will stand up and grab the money, and then he goes and gets the guy. In fact, sometimes follows him far away and gets his attention. Hey, you dropped this money. You could debatably say this homeless guy needs that money, the cash. But he's willing to help out. Now the reality is, like, if you're like, oh, homeless people are misunderstood. Okay, well, you can make whatever idea out of that. But amongst Christians, how oftentimes would we take advantage of when we're blessed with something? We don't want to share it because it's ours. It's for me. And what he's talking about is when it comes to hospitality, this is something that opens us up for a blessing to other people. Not spending too much time on that, I want to go to the third one as well. When it talks about in verse number 9 is also without grudging. In hospitality, he does tell us in hospitality to not grudge. Now, we could say it's a second, like number 2.1, but I'm just going to mention it as a third thing, okay? So we talk about charity, hospitality, and not grudging. Without grudging talks about the fact that when you display this charity, when you display this hospitality, don't complain. Now, without grudging is not just the idea of complaint, but a complaint towards somebody. In other words, it's against John Beasley. Like, I wanted to help John, and I did because God said so, but man, did you see the car he drove in? Now, I don't even know what car he drove in. I'm not sure. But the point is, like, he's got a car. You know. So anyways, I didn't want to help him. By the way, we'll see this kind of thing. We want to help people that really, really need help. But why can't you just be generous to people because you want to be generous with people? Oh, and I bought them a meal, and they didn't really need a meal. And they went out, and they went to Ruth's Chris the next day. So what? Well, that person, they make six figures. And? What's the point? Well, that person really needs it because they only make, you know, they make $7,000 a year with a family of 12. Okay, well, I understand that. But it really, by the way, that's not really his hospitality anymore at that point, right? Because we're talking about that is the outpouring of charity and oftentimes the visiting of the fatherless or the widow or whatever it may be. There's a lot of other things, the care for the widows. There are care aspects of it. But hospitality would treat people as equals. And he's saying with this that we ought to do so without grudging. There is nothing that somebody has to do to earn your hospitality or your charity. Now, this next part, I said we go to verse number 11. So let's go ahead and start in verse number 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In verse number 10, it talks about the gift. Now, people will take that and they'll add one letter to it, and they will call it the gifts, plural. and they'll talk about if it'll make related to Romans 8 or 1 Corinthians 8 and talking about the line of gift items. But what he's talking about is the fact that you have received the gift. What's the gift? Salvation. I believe it thoroughly because it is the same gift that he's been addressing since 1 Peter 1. When we think about those things that he's given, understanding we have been given salvation, we have been given mercy, we have been demonstrated and given grace, we are recipients of grace. Based on that, then you apply your ministry in light of the gift you've received. With that gift, you've also received the sealing. You've received the indwelling of God in you. He's saying with that, you take that. You are fully equipped then to minister with that same gift to other individuals. So it's by the grace. In other words, you have received grace, so minister grace. Notice what he tells us again in verse number 10, right at the end, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The grace of God is the gift that you have received. And so he's saying is be a steward of grace that has come to you. You have received grace. So now what your job is as now a manager of that grace that you possess, you've got to now do the job you're supposed to do with that grace. What are the jobs you're supposed to do? Verse 11, if any man speak. All right, now, does this mean you have to have the gift of speaking in order to speak? Not according to this passage. Now, if you want to make a case from other passages, sure, and there's no question gifts in regards to evangelists and apostles, which apostles are, they're done, but you have teachers and pastors. And so with those things, yes, we have those giftings, but no doubt in this one, he's talking about if you're going to speak, then you do so based on the grace of God that's been given to you, which means it's not by your own ability, your own power, your own emotion. The things that need to be said by the grace of God. And by his power in so much as he does in you. Let him speak as the oracles of God. What he's saying, you speak with the authority of God, not because you have been endowed with some special speaking ability, but literally that the word of God was given to you, and now you get to humbly take the words of God and give them to somebody else, humbly, as the grace of God was given to you. Furthermore, if any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. The word minister is as broad as it's supposed to be there. Where he's talking about is in any way in which you serve people, you do so as one who has served, one who has been given graciously the ability, or no, the opportunity to be saved. Now you get to minister to absolutely anybody else in that way. Let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. So you find this whole purpose here, God's glory. This is the purpose that we find here, is the glory of God. This is what God has for us. If God has set aside this purpose for you by his power to live for him, then let it be for his glory. So the question is, and the things that you did for Jesus this week, I hope you can think about things you did for Jesus this week. Was God glorified in him? I'll ask this way. Have you ever gone to church and he definitely wasn't glorified with a car ride on the way there? Ever happen? How about during church services that he definitely wasn't glorified with some of the things he talked about with some of the people that were there? Or on the way to church, he wasn't glorified perhaps in the things he spoke about after you went to church. You see what I'm saying? Those are good things. We have ministries. We have those things, but we don't do it for the glory of God. And what he's saying here is your life then ought to be about the glory of God, about his glory, and this is why you're here. Why? Because as he mentioned before, yes, the time, the end is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this is what he's talking about here. Now, I'll be done for this evening, but the point on that is here that he's got this. The time is at hand. When that'll be, I don't know. I don't know. There's going to be an unraveling of events that are going to take place in human history, that he's got a timeline set up for how all of that's going to work. And whenever he decides to start all that, he will decide to start all that. Now, when will he start all that? A long time ago, a really long time ago, when he ascended, started off things. We started seeing some of that, as mentioned, in AD 70. A lot of things started happening. But the point is that when it comes to that, Jesus Christ, ultimately, when he ends all these things, he'll roll them out into the way that they're supposed to. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the time you've given us and the opportunity now to serve you, to take these things, to serve you better because of them. Lord, forgive me in areas where I would try to insert my own fleshly power or ability or knowledge, and Lord, that I would be reliant on you. that you would be glorified in our church. I thank you for everyone that's come out tonight and just the great privilege we have, great privilege we have of opening your word and showing us, God, how important it is that we live for you and that we do so together, that you would unite our church family greater in a greater way in charity, so we may be able to do those things that we need to do as we're unified there and what we're accomplishing for your glory. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, let's go ahead and take an offering at this time. My words are just, I feel like very awake, but my mind doesn't. I'm pretty